You sure? All right. How'd you know that was my middle name?
Is it?
No, I'm just kidding. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this evening. Thank you for everybody that's here today. We ask you to be with us, guide us, and help us think about this topic we're going to talk about today. And Lord, pray that you would bless everybody that's not able to make it today. Help us think about these things clearly and help us put them to practice, because you've told us not to be merely hearers of the word, but doers. And so let us walk in the dust of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today is lecture number 10, and we're dealing again with salvation through adoption. If you guys have questions, feel free to raise your hands. I won't call on you. Just kidding. And we got the mic in the back too, so yeah. Thank you, Steve. So I want to just begin with two quick quotes. I'd like to begin with a few quotes just to kind of get us going. And so you've heard these quotes before. I bring them back again because today's talk is really dealing with identity. And so I want us to think about this because it's either idolatry or identity. And so we have to have a firm grasp on who we are. Sorry, guys, my alarm clock went off. So the quote that I have is, what is a Christian? And the person says, the question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. So again, that talks about the idea of you and I as Christians being children of God. There are other titles, there are other aspects of our identity that we have, that we hold, but the primary aspect that I want to promote and propose today is that the primary identity of a Christian is to be a child of God. That's a primary one. If everything else changes, that one doesn't change because God gives you that. And remember from our few lectures before, when we looked at Adam and when he was created, the purpose for humanity was to be called or to be sons of God. And that was messed up because of sin. And so the whole idea of the justification that brings us back and the adoption, the regeneration, it brings us back to what we were supposed to be. And so that's why I'm positing that the primary identity of a Christian is to be a child of God. Hence, a child of God will be learning and imitating his Father. There is a saying that I heard. One of my friends was reading a book, and it was regarding rabbis. And there was a saying, I don't know if you heard about this, Steve, or not, but I think we talked about this a few days ago. The disciples walked in the dust of their rabbi. And that idea is that you are a disciple. You are a learner. You are, that's what you're supposed to do as a disciple, as a student. You're supposed to imitate. And ultimately, as a child, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to imitate your parents. And your children imitate you. Whether they pick up the good and the bad, they'll pick up both, right? And you can't hide it. And so we're by nature going to be imitating something or someone. So we have to make sure that we are imitating our Heavenly Father. So that's why I'm saying that the primary identity of a Christian is to be a child of God. That is the thing that gives you everything. And so the second quote I want to read to you is this. I believe this is J.I. Packer. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, again, I've read this before, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he has not understood Christianity very well at all. So those are the two kind of quotes I wanted you guys to think about as we kind of jump into this. And I wanted just to recap from last week. Brother Al brought up some good questions. And he brought up a question that I wanted to just rehash again, just real quick. And last week, we were talking about the dual authorship of the scriptures, that God is the main author, as the Holy Spirit is the one who moved the apostles and the prophets. But then they were also written by people, humans, in real time, in a certain social, geographical context. And so it is important to understand that while God is the ultimate author, he had his word penned through humans from different socioeconomic backgrounds, from different languages, from different time periods, over a long period of time to give us the scriptures that are ultimately united with the message from beginning to end that attests to its truthfulness, to its reliability, In fact, to the ability of such a grand theme from beginning to end. So for example, if we look at the greeting in the Gospel of Luke, listen to what it says. If you look at Luke chapter 1, it's in verse 7, actually, I'm going somewhere else, but let me go back to Luke. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from whom the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also," that's Luke talking, "having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you." So he's writing this letter to somebody. To who? Most excellent? Theophilus. "That you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." So you see, this letter has a definitive person in mind. He wrote it to Theophilus. Does that mean, though, that we cannot extract principles for us? No, it doesn't. We can. But it was written to him for a particular purpose, and it says, "so that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been written to you." Now, again, there's that theological meaning. There's also the historical meaning. It's all connected. But we have to understand that this was a letter or a gospel written to a particular person at a particular time. So it is important to understand that, because we don't want to have the charge of making these things up. You listen to the Apostle Paul in the letter of the Romans. Listen how he begins his letter. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning who? His son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." If you jump to verse 7, he says, "to all of those in Rome who are beloved by God and called to be saints." So to whom did Paul write this letter to? To the saints in Rome. So you see how it's important to understand that God is sharing a message with us. God is telling us what the gospel is applicable to us. But it was written to a particular people, so it's very, very important to understand certain things that we see in the scriptures, certain phrases that we wouldn't understand today because they understood them very well. For example, you go to 2 John and he says, this is the epistle, he says, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth. Or is 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius. So the only reason I'm saying this is because I just want to remind us that yes, God is the ultimate author, and God is conveying something to us, but at the same time, these are real historical letters also written to people in time, which happen to be Christian, and can be applied to us as well if there's a teaching. Like, for example, the letter to the Corinthians, that was a messed up church, disorderly, right? Can we learn from that? Yes, we sometimes act disorderly as human beings. We don't do what we're supposed to do, and so we can extract much of that from the teachings of the scriptures. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, about love. Can we understand and apply that? Yeah. But it was written to them, but it's something we can understand. Yes, Al?
Well, what we talked about last week, more specifically, you brought it up, was when Jesus was looking at the temple and said, this temple would be destroyed, and in 3 days it would be built back up. And you said, if I remember this correctly, that the disciples around him immediately would have understood what he was talking about from the standpoint of the temple.
So I gave that example only as a backup to the question. So I was saying that the example that I gave was basically the temple being destroyed. So I gave that as an example, specifically saying that he was talking to a Jewish audience. Because the question specifically was, do we need to know, does it matter if who wrote it and to whom it was written? And so what I was using that as an example, in addition to these, was that they would have understood, particularly at least being Jewish, what those terms would have meant. When we see those terms, we read them from our own culture, our own sociological understanding, right? And they would have understood what those words mean. When they're fulfilled, that's a different question, right? But they would have understood what that meant. It's particularly using Jewish nomenclature or even phraseology that the Jewish prophets used. So they would have understood that. Because it was in relation to the question asked, do we even need to know why it's important? And the answer was, yes, it is, because it's happening at that time. And obviously, you know, God is the ultimate author, but he's conveying it through human authors, you know? And so I only bring this up so that we can see that they're both important. God is the ultimate author, and he's writing this through his apostles so that we can understand. And so there are things that some of the people hearing him would have may not have understood, like parables sometimes, unless he opens their eyes, right, to that. And there are other things that they would have understood. So there are things that are hidden and things that are made known and things that are just common to the nomenclature. A lot of the agricultural uses of parables people would have understood because agriculture was a big thing back then, right? And so those are things that I was trying to allude to. Yes, sir?
But another thing is that God was not dictating.
No.
To these.
Right. And I was asking, was God dictating? No, he wasn't dictating. Yeah, we don't have a verbal dictation theory of inspiration. We have a verbal plenary inspiration, which God himself inspires. That is, moves the authors to write what he wants in a beautiful tension of it is still God moving them, but it is them through their understanding, through their education, through their culture, everything to write what they write. And that gives you a beautiful picture of why the different gospels and books, epistles look different because each one writes differently, but yet it is God's message. Verbal dictation would be more along the lines of what the Quran teaches, that every single word was dictated to Muhammad by Gabriel on behalf of Allah. And we don't believe that. Yeah. Yes, sir. Thank you. So now, we also talked about how there was a challenger to the doctrine of adoption, and we said that was George MacDonald. And then we also talked about how systematic theology, what is systematic theology, and then how it relates to all the other doctrines and how they're basically invariably connected. To remove one is to remove the others. And then we finished with the idea of adoption in all the aspects of systematic theology. How does adoption relate to theology proper? How does adoption relate to creation? And so in line with that, can you guys give me some loci, which is another word for just aspects or the parts of systematic theology? Remember the first one?
Study of God.
The study of God, okay. The doctrine of God. Next one?
The church.
That's church. It's down the line, yes.
Okay.
And so then God himself... Oh, it's okay. It's okay. So there's two. So I was winning the prize. If you ever go to a good donut shop, go to Hole in One. Man, those donuts are amazing. We've been to a lot of donuts, and George told me about these donuts. Man, they're good. It's a segue, but just in case. So you're winning donuts right now.
Okay.
What else, guys? Revelation, right? Creation. Study of man called anthropology. Then there's sin. The doctrine of sin called hamartiology. Just add ology to the end. You got it. Right? And then we have Christology. Yes, good. And then you have pneumatology. That's the study of spirit. Then you have soteriology. That's salvation. Then you have what Al said, ecclesiology, the study of the church, and eschatology, the study of last things. So we move then from systematic theology to practical theology. And here's essentially where the rubber meets the road. Because it's good, fine, and dandy to learn all these things, right? Sometimes you go to certain places and you know a lot of application, but not a lot about theology. Sometimes you know a lot about theology, not about application. It has to be a successful blend of both. Remember what James said? You cannot just be a, what? Well, you should be a doer.
Hearer,
but a doer. So hear, you hear it, understand it, do it. Christians are supposed to do, right? But many times we do without knowing, and we're busy checking off boxes too. That's problematic too. So you need to know the why before doing the doing. If you look at, for example, what the epistle of John, the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 18, it says, "Little children, let us love." Let us not love the world in, oh my goodness, I can't even think. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Again, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So don't just speak it. Don't just be lip service, you know. I'm going to pray for you and you forget, and you never pray for you, just say it to sound cool. Or you say, be well, be warm, be fed, but it's okay. So there you see it. You have to be doing something. Theology is ultimately supposed to help you love God more, know who he is, know who you are in relation to him, so that you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, in whose image we're all made. That's the whole idea right there, right? We have to have the practical aspect of it. In Ephesians 2, we see the same thing. You see the idea of doing, and I go back to this because it's connected with adoption, but in chapter 1, verse 3, here's what the apostle says. Blessed, who God has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless. There's that aspect of doing. So there are things that you have to do, but there's a way that you have to do them too. You have to conduct yourself in a way of purity. You have to be holy and blameless, right? So anything that goes against God's law, commandments, is unholy. So you have to be careful with that. So that's the purpose for which we were made, to be holy and blameless. You with me? So listen to what Psalm 8, 4-6 says. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. So ultimately, I mean, it's speaking about humanity, but also it shows about who Christ is. And so humans were created for a particular purpose, to have dominion. And remember, we talked about the different spheres, have self-control. We keep hearing a lot of things in the news, how people are relinquishing and falling from ministry because they didn't have self-control. All of us are supposed to practice self-control. We're supposed to have family government, right? There's a family government, there's a civil government, there's ecclesial government. There has to be control, there has to be a way of doing things that lines up with holiness and being blameless. And even in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, what does Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 say? Everybody knows 2:8, yeah. But we don't follow with 2:10. What does 2:10 say? What else? Right. So we're good, and I'm glad that we, you know, majority, at a greater level, we're good at repeating that for grace you've been saved through faith. That is verse 8. Not a result of works, not that anybody should boast, but we are his workmanship. Like you just said, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see that there is that, is that a lot of navel gazing and just contemplating things, or what is there to do? Work. To do good works. So can you guys give me an example? What do you think these good works are?
Well, I'm sharing the gospel.
That's the first one that comes to mind. Good. What else? That's good. That's very important. What else? Okay, what else?
Visiting the sick and the poor and the person.
Okay, good. Anybody else? Pardon? Evangelizing, preaching the gospel. Okay, good.
Widows and orphans.
What else?
Giving of your time and money.
Giving of your time and money to whom or to what?
Giving your time to church.
Okay. Okay, neighbor.
Money.
And who's your neighbor? Okay.
Anyone in need.
Anyone in need, okay. What else?
Giving good works is best to me, serving one another.
Serving one another.
Yeah, in other words, being a servant of God.
Being a servant of God, okay. Anybody else?
All of God's commandments.
All of God's commandments, right? So his good works are all of the things you mentioned too, and there's more. The God's commandments, right? So, it is, don't be a gossiper, flee sexual immorality, ladies, love your husbands and your children, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, fathers, raise your children, as for me and my household, we will follow the Lord, right? Raise them up in the faith. They're your primary ministry, first and foremost. If you're not ministering to your children and your wives or your husbands, then what are you doing? Because we're so busy outward focus. Now, we have to do both. We have to, from here, we go outward. But your primary ministry is that one too, right? And we forget that one. We don't mention that one. And that's where that element of self-government comes in too. And then familial government, and ecclesial government, and going out. But we have to do all those things. Because either we're really good with theology, and we say, oh, well, God will take care of that. Or we're really good at doing that, but our theology divides. We have to have a blend of both, right? We have to have a strong understanding of the Bible, the theology that comes from there, and then doing what he calls us to do because it's been prepared for us to do in advance, right? So all of those are very important. That's what it means to be a child of God, right? That's what God told us when we read the scriptures. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, when he's being baptized. At the transfiguration, who's up there? Who are the three that are up there with Jesus? Well, who are the three apostles that are up there with him?
Oh.
The inner three, right? What are the three?
Yeah, Peter, John, and Fred.
Fred. Peter, James, and John, right? Yeah, yes, sir. And then who appears? Yeah. Okay, but see, in this time, the voice is directed to them and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. What does he say to them? You guys remember what God tells him? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Right? He tells them, but he also tells us, right? He tells us too. So then, what does Jesus say? If you love me, obey my commands. Whether you like it or not, you can't cherry pick his commands. You can't cherry pick his commands. What if, let's say this, I'm going outside because this is praxeology. What if your husband is not being loving? Should you love and respect and submit? That's what the scriptures say. Or husbands, what if your wives are not being lovely and respectful? Should you say, she's not respecting me, I'm not going to love her? Should you do that? No, but that's how you think, though. Because that's what it means to be human, right? Or to your children, right? How do you treat your children? Do you talk to your children like you would another Christian? Or do you talk to your children as pagans? You see what I'm saying? So there's very much an aspect of being controlled and loving and doing what he says. So there's a lot to this. It's not just outward focus. I'm bringing it in, okay? So since we're dealing with the nature of identity, if I ask you, who are you, what would you tell me? Now you guys would say that. And I'm glad you say that. It is true. It is true. But normally when talks like this happen, let's say I meet you outside, right? And I said, hey, how are you? Who are you? What do you do? You know, that's the second question. Who are you? What's your name? And then you ask, what do you do? And then
I'm an engineer,
yeah. So normally we talk about our name and what we do. And what does that tell you? It gives us a sense of identity. Right? There's always that sense of identity there. Now, don't get me wrong, that is an aspect of our identity. It's an aspect of who we are. But we have to be careful because if not careful, it can become idolatry. Not identity, but idolatry. What do I mean by idolatry? Somebody give me a definition of idolatry. Al, go.
Worshipping your car.
Worshipping your car.
Yes.
Okay. Give me an example of how that would be, sir.
Spending, looking at your car, taking pictures of your car, thinking
about
your car, fixing up your car, something totals your car.
Yeah.
And you're saying, that's what I get, Lord, for idling my car.
Okay.
So then I bought a minivan.
Yeah.
Huh? He thinks you're a priest in the confessional.
Yeah.
I love that.
Yeah. That's so funny. Yes, sir. But that wasn't his case, though. He got rid of his old car because he had to. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. So that's an element. So we're hearing something by idolatry. What is it that idolatry, give me a simple definition. You gave me a great example of that, and you gave me another example. You want to give me an example, Micah? What is idolatry? Speak loud, please. Tell me the definition of idolatry first, and then tell me an example. Worshipping what? Okay, but what is the definition of the catechism? What is idolatry? Worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Good. So idolatry is worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Now, when we think of idolatry, and I'm glad you use that example because that's true, we worship created things. And as, I can't even think of his name. My mind is out today. Calvin mentioned that our hearts are constantly making idols. It's an idol factory. And it's true. Our hearts are easily led astray. And it happens subtly. Sometimes we don't think about it. And so we have to always have the vision of God in our minds, right? So idolatry can be, like you said, women. It can be cars. It can be toys. It can be professions. It could be your ethnicity. I know people who are so excited about their ethnicity. They say, we're the best. We're the best. You know? There's nobody like us. It could be
juice.
Juice? Yeah. Apple juice? I'm just joking. I'm just joking. I know what you said. I'm just messing with you. But it's true.
Yeah.
We tend to worship things. Back in the days, they made, I remember Isaiah, they make out of the wood, they make a pile of wood to stay warm. They make an idol made in their own image, and they go and hug it and say, how great are thee? You know, and he says, and a person who worships that kind of thing becomes as stupid as the tree. It's crazy. But that's what we do. Sin is irrational. Sin is irrational. Why do we do the stupid, sinful things that we do? Because we pretend that God doesn't exist. We're acting like Adam and Eve. We're saying, no, I'll be the God of God. I'll make my own decisions. I'll be autonomous. That false idea. Autonomy is really irrationality. We worship creation. Micah was talking about toys, cars.
Actually, I'm reading a book called Christian Atheist.
Hmm.
That basically claimed to be a Christian but lived like God doesn't exist.
Right. And that's sad, right?
Yeah.
We all can do that. And so we have to be careful with that. Because idolatry is really worshiping and trusting the creation rather than the creator who is forever blessed. And Paul talks about it in Romans, that when they worship the creation instead of the creator, they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, and God hands them over to that, right? Now, even as Christians that we've been delivered from the consequence of sin, we can still do that, though, if we're not careful. And so we have to be careful. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the creation that God has given us, because things are good. Things are good because God says everything was very good. But when it takes the place of God, it usurps the throne, it sits in the throne of God, that is what it is. And when that thing which you love breaks your heart, then you know that's become your idol. Yes, sir?
I think, too, like, there could be occasions where someone can be so delusional and fool themselves and thinking, like, well, God is number one, but really they live, like, you know what I mean? Like, really the other things are more important.
Right.
But to them,
And the actions are which reveal that, right? No, you're absolutely right. What else can be an idol? So we're talking about material things, right? What else?
Sports.
When
you say that they worship the creation, it kind of, you know, there's a lot of people who do worship the creation. They for instance, they rather believe what Charles Darwin had to say.
Right.
That's worshiping creation.
Right.
In a sense, you know, believing in evolution and saying, oh, the science, that's the truth, that's it.
Mm.
Right,
yeah, because there's no higher power.
Right.
Right.
And creation itself is the ultimate power.
Right. And there's no answer except from materialism, naturalistic perspective. Yes, sir?
So there is a statement, maybe it's a doctrine, I don't know, called the creator-creation distinction.
Right.
Yeah, and it basically, I mean, it's only about 10 sentences long or something, but...
It's a very important distinction because... It shows that nothing else can be nothing else can be a creator.
Right.
If there is no separation between creation and creature, then everything is divine. And if everything is divine, then that's Hinduism, panentheism, the idea that all is divine. And therefore, for example, you have people who say that animals and humans are equal value. I mean, they're on the lesser level, but they're still valuable, but not as valuable as humans who are at the top because they're made in the image of God, right? What else can be an idol?
About
TV. Well, TV, yeah, entertainment. Have you ever thought of this one? Your husband, your wife, your children? Even if it brings the wrong reaction, it's true.
And so, because I know a lot of guys, I've gotten a lot of people here.
Yeah.
They cannot be without a girlfriend.
Yeah.
It's like,
Because that takes the place of God.
Thank you.
And if you're a Christian, if you think like that, like be honest and humble with yourself, or honest with you, within yourself, that if this thing, if you were, or this person, if you were to lose them, now we're supposed to be sad. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus cried, Jesus expressed sadness and grief and sorrow, man of sorrows, right? We're supposed to, and that's okay. But if this person means the world to you more than Jesus, that's a problem. Tim Keller, I think I shared this with you guys before, but Tim Keller gave an illustration from one of his sermons that when he was a younger pastor, he was talking and to a young girl who was basically distraught because she was in love with this young man and this young man didn't love her in return. And so he was talking to her, he was talking to her in the youth group, and basically he gave her the gospel, why she should be grateful. And she says, I believe all those things, I'm so happy. I said, but what's the problem? But he doesn't like me. Her heart was focused on him instead of on Christ. And so what are we supposed to do? Everything that God gives us, we're supposed to hold like this or like this? Like this. Because we know there's a time to live and a time to die. We know the moment we're born, the great doctor has said you have so much time to live. We don't know how long. So we enjoy every moment of it. Even the hard and the beautiful, we enjoy every moment of it because we don't know when the last time might be. Right? So when God, what does Job say? Blessed be God who he giveth and he taketh away. Right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we can't call anything any foul. Because we know that to live in this world is to deal with the consequences of sin. Adam's sin, corruption. That's why we get cancer. That's why we die. That's why we get sick. It's a part of the fallen, the curse. But when the redemption of the sons manifests, then that will be reversed too. That's the beauty about it, right? So I'm saying this because I want us to remember your profession can become your idol. Your title that you're a mother, a father, a son, a doctor, a janitor, a lawyer. It doesn't matter what it be. Remember? A soldier, a police officer. All those things can become idols. If you don't put Christ first, it's an idol. And we're supposed to ultimately follow Jesus. Yes, sir? Well, I think you have to be careful with the word idol too, because let's say you like it and you want it, doesn't mean necessarily idolize it. If you can't live without it, you're idolizing it. See what I'm saying? You can like something. I mean, you can see like a beautiful car. You can like it, and I want it, but I can't afford it, so that's it, done. Or you can like a certain pair of shoes, you know, but like, you know, you can like something. It doesn't mean you idolize it though, because there's a problem. Then it becomes Gnostic. We have to be careful with that too. So there's extremes. There's materialism, and then there's Gnosticism. Materialism, all the material stuff is good, and I want it. Nothing's bad, and I have to have it, right? Or Gnosticism, only the spiritual is good, and the material is bad. That's what Gnostics were teaching, early heretics. But God made creation good. It's the evil worldly system that we're supposed to hate. You see what I'm saying? Because God gave us a creation to care for it. So creation itself is not necessarily bad. It is the love of it more than God. Remember the scriptures say, the root of evil is the love of money. Money is an amoral, neutral instrument. Same thing with the clothes, same thing with something else. But if the clothes lead somebody to sin, that's a problem. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to be rude about it. So would you say that it's wrong to have money? Would you say it's wrong to have money?
Well, the people.
How do you know what they're thinking? I thought only God knows what's inside the heart of the mind.
Well, you live long enough, you can see how things are, you can see the hearts, what they really want.
Really? So I would say You have to be careful with making a blanket statement, because there's a lot of rich Christians that help out people too. Money is not the problem. The love of money is a problem, right? And so when you make a distinction between having a lot of money and buying certain things, that's a problem. To say that they idolize it because they get it, they can get it. They might not even idolize it. They just get it because they can afford it. But somebody like you or me may not be able to afford it. So does that mean that we idolize being poor or not being rich? You see? So you got to be careful with that statement, because you can't just blanket statement, because now it's us versus them. So you can see how, that's why I gave you the example. If a person can't live without it, and if they lose it, they lose their mind and they just go berserk, or they just depressed or they're anxious, that shows you where their love is and their heart is. We may disagree. We can talk about it afterwards, though. So, I think so. Because workaholics, either they're working a lot because they can't stand being around the person they love, or because they messed up really bad and they want to be away, or because they want to be able to provide things that they never had. So there's various reasons, I think, why they do it. And it has to have a healthy balance and a healthy understanding of what the Bible teaches about work. Because work is good, right? It came before the fall, not after the fall. But then it becomes problematic when we're not fulfilling our duties as husbands, or even wives doing what they're supposed to do, if they're always just workaholic, because they're not there for their kids. Anything that consumes them, that's your idol, you know? So then, listen to what A.W. Tozer says. What I believe about God is the most important thing about me. Because if you have a certain understanding of who God is, that tells you properly who you are. And he's right. We mentioned, too, about John Calvin. There's a thing called double knowledge that he opens up his institutes with. And I think he means this. It means you have to have double knowledge, meaning knowledge of God and knowledge of yourself. You can't have knowledge of yourself unless you have knowledge of God and who he is. So if you know who God truly is, you have a better understanding of who you are. And once you have that knowledge, you know who you are. Now you know who he is even more. And when you become a child of God, you have even a better understanding of that knowledge. So it helps you understand and see more. So let me give you one example. I think I gave you the example, so maybe it wasn't. But there was a young man who was a guitarist early on when I was at the hospital, and he crashed his bike and he smashed his fingers, and he was just losing his mind about, can I play guitar, can I play guitar? That's all he would think about and ask. And so why? It's because that's what I do, is I'm a musician. If I don't do that, I can't live, you know? There's no point in living. And so you see, his profession had become an idol, but he was drunk driving. And, you know, he's worried about, I understand, that's his livelihood. But that's not all that you were made to be. See, so that's when we don't understand proper identity of who we are. See, I'm a Mexican. I'm a martial artist. I'm a nurse. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a brother. I'm a son. All of those things are part of who I am, but they can't be my primary identity. Right? If they are, if I lose everything, does that stop me from being a father? No, I'm still a father. If I lose my job, I mean, I lose my job, but it can't break you. But if you're wrapped up in your profession, whatever it may be, as a father, as a mother, as a worker, whatever it may be, those are the false understandings of your identity. And even when we think of ourselves as Christians, as soldiers for Christ, as slaves of Christ, as disciples of Christ, those are true. Those are all true. Those are connected, though. But the child of God, Scripture calls us children of God. And the child of God will be a disciple. He has to be. He has to imitate his father. Paul tells us, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's all about this. It's all about imitation. There's nothing wrong with imitation, especially this way, when you're imitating the one for whom you were created to be and the one who created you for himself. So what is an identity? I just want to give you this idea. An identity is a distinguishing character or personality of an individual. It's the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. We can think of it as that which identifies you. That's why when you hear people saying, I identify as this, I identify as that, it doesn't matter what you identify as. You are what you are. The law of identity is true for everybody. The law of identity is in mathematics and in logic. It says A equals A, or a thing is what it is and not what it's not. A man is a man, a woman is a woman. An orange is an orange, an apple is an apple. A dog is a dog, a cat's a cat. It's the law of identity. Can't change it. Identity. See? A thing is what it is. Regardless of whether you believe it or not, it is what it is. It's also that which gives you and makes you feel significant and what gives you your sense of worth. So that's why I'm saying, if your identity is put in the wrong thing, If that which you think gives you a sense of value and worth, you lose it, then you yourself lose your value and worth too, because you have attached it to the wrong thing. The thing that cannot change is that you've been adopted into the family of God. You are a child of God. You've united to Christ. That can't change. If you're truly a believer, if you love Jesus, if you're next to him, united to him, the Spirit unites you, you are a child of God. That is your primary identity. That's why John says, "Beloved, we are now children of God." Now, present tense. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's why I mentioned that second aspect that I hear about in Paul's writings, where he says, you shall know as you're known. Now, that's a big thing you got to think about. Chew on that one later on. You shall know as you're known. How are you known by the Father? When you get rid of all your fears and all your anxieties and all the things that get in the way, either you feel you're not good enough, we never are good enough, but nevertheless, God chose us, right? Not because of anything in us, but because of Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, he chose us out of his love. When you can realize that when he appears, you shall be like him, and you shall know as you're known, that is going to be the moment that your eyes open up huge. And I think God gives us glimpses at this moment in time, but we have to make sure that we're being obedient, loving God, following his commands, so that we're walking and flourishing at his presence. And God gives you glimpses of that ever so often. The next thing I want to tell you guys about identity is, not only is it that which gives you a sense of worth or value and dignity, but also, listen to this, being precedes, that is, comes before doing. Being precedes doing. What do I mean by that? What we do flows out of who we are. What we do flows out of who we are. You can tell who a person is. Remember, Jesus, you shall know them by their fruits. Their fruits reveal who they are. He was talking about false teachers and prophets, but nevertheless, that application is true. You shall know them for who they are, by their fruits. What are their fruits? Their deeds, how they live, how they talked, what they say, but what if their actions? Well, their actions are going to speak louder than words, right? Because your body language speaks louder than words. You can be hiding things in your mouth and in your mind, but your body betrays you. You can see it, you know? And so being precedes doing. We must know who we are so that we can properly do and live appropriately. So if we know who we are, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works beforehand. God predestined us to adoption through his Son. We were called to be holy and blameless. Who you are, that's who you are. Therefore, how are you supposed to live? Holy, blameless. A life devoted to Christ. Singularly devoted to Christ. So therefore, any time that you're facing a temptation, and it's a temptation because that's what tempts you, you need to have a game plan to beat it before it happens. So when we're very good with saying, that person's struggling with sin, we're happy they're struggling with sin. We don't want to be struggling with sin because it's too late. You're already fighting. You're already on the ground. You want to have a game plan how to kill sin before sin kills you. You got to kill it. You got to punch it. You got to starve it so that it doesn't kill you. Right? So as Christians, that's the whole idea. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. The body was made for God, not for sexual immorality. We're supposed to not let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. We're supposed to be loving one another, singing praises to God, holding each other up, encouraging one another. All the things that he's commanded, loving one another as Christ has loved us. Because in all the commandments, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this, there's a positive command. If you're not supposed to murder, you're supposed to preserve life. If you're not supposed to hate, you're supposed to love. And when you, that's what Paul tells us, when you walk by the Spirit, you fulfill the law of God in the Spirit by love. And so those are the things that we have to think about. So, when you think about this whole idea of being precedes doing, think about a mission statement. What's the mission statement for your life? Remember, who are you? And therefore, because of who you are, what are your marching orders? And what is the pattern or the trajectory of your life supposed to be? Businesses have mission statements. Churches have mission statements. Schools have mission statements. Listen to what Costco says. I'm not promoting Costco, even though I like them, but I'm not promoting them. But listen, Costco says this, quote, is a membership warehouse club. dedicated to bringing our members the best possible prices on quality brand name merchandise. With hundreds of local locations worldwide, Costco provides a wide selection of merchandise, plus the convenience of specialty departments and exclusive member services, all designed to make your shopping experience a pleasurable one. Why do they exist? They want to provide you all those things strategically and designed for what purpose? To make your shopping experience a pleasurable one. Yes, Al.
Okay, so shouldn't every Christian have the same mission statement?
I would say so. So, I would say so there's what you call a general mission statement and a particular statement. What I would say for that is this. The general statement is, we are children of God, we're supposed to do good works, obey his commands. That's the general statement, right? But then, how that manifests is in your particular, let's say, field as an engineer, right? Let's say I'm a nurse, you're an engineer. My work is the way that I'm supposed to express that. Your job is expressed differently, right? So there's different ways that you do that. Or, for example, not every family member has that same verse that talks about this is who we are as a family. While it's true that it is the same mission statement because we're Christians, we're united by Christ through the Spirit, or in Christ by the Spirit because of the Father, we have the general principle that we follow all God's commands because he who is led by the Spirit is the Son of God. But yet we have different emphases and different focuses. You see what I'm saying? Because some are given more to evangelism, even though we're all supposed to evangelize. Some are given more to apologetics, which is an aspect of evangelism, but not all, because it's confrontational. It shouldn't be, in a certain sense. Some are more given to hospitality, so the gifts are different. So part of that is connected with the gifts that God has given you as well. But generally speaking, yes, our mission statement is supposed to be the same. I'm a child of God, and I'm supposed to be holy and blameless. He prepared good works for me to do. I follow the commands of God because that is how love is manifested. Remember, the law is good three ways. It points to sin. It shows you you're dirty, but it can't clean you. It leads you to Christ. And then it also restrains evil in society, and it also helps us to love the Lord. It's an expression of God's righteousness and holiness, and therefore is a way to Christianly live in the world. So the primary identity of a Christian is to be a child of God, and that is to have God as your Father. So this is going to have theological, practical, and doxological implications. What I mean by that is theological, well, we know what the scriptures say, theology, the study of God. As practical, because it's going to lead us to do certain things. That's the Christian life, right? So here's where adoption, now the duties of the Christ follower change. What I mean by that is they come to the forefront. We know these in theory. Now you got to put them to practice. And it seems the same now, because anything that I'm saying now is basically what you always hear in church. Do this, do this, do this, do that. Why? Because that's what we're supposed to do, because we're children of God. The question is, why don't we do it? Well, because we make excuses, or because we say we're too busy, or because we have defeater beliefs, we believe the lie. For example, why don't you and I share Christ more with other people? What is it? Is it because we're afraid they're going to reject us? Why?
Yes.
But and the
it is.
And the
question. All of a sudden, you're the guy. You're the weird guy now.
Right. And so then the question is, why is it that that matters so much to us? So what are we thinking about? Are we thinking more? And all of us have been there.
Right.
So none of us is immune. Why is it that we think that though? Because could it be that we value more what people think about us than what God thinks about us? Could it be that we're afraid to lose a job, but God says, I'll provide for you? Could it be that we're afraid that we don't know enough? It's a possibility, right? Do we not love others enough to tell them about Jesus? Now, it can happen in different ways. You don't have to go and do street evangelism. There's a time and place for that. There's also relational evangelism. There's apologetic evangelism, pre-evangelism. There's different kind of ways to engage in, right? Through friends, through work. I like to listen to what people say, and when I hear that, I latch onto that piece, and then I use that. And I like to kind of drill that idea. So if I hear that they're talking about God, but they're acting a certain way, like when I'm at work, I can hear all the time, I have this tough gangster being a punk to all the people and yelling at people, and I see a cross on his chest tattooed. And I'm like, oh, why do you have a cross on your chest? I'm a Christian. I say, oh, really? Would Christ approve of how you talked? You see, so I hit him like that right away. Or, you know, they'll say, oh, dude, you're right. I didn't even think of that. You know, like, then you kind of help people think about it. Or people have told me the same thing. Like, hey, I have a buddy at work that one day I got mad and he told me, hey, Watch out. I mean, you're Christian. You know what? You're right. I shouldn't have done that. I lacked self-control. So, you know, you latch on. You could use different methods for approaching people, you know, when you talk to them. So it doesn't have to be necessarily street evangelism. That's one aspect. But think about it. Were you grateful that somebody reached out to you with the gospel? Of course you were. So therefore, why don't we do the same? That's in one aspect, right? Another aspect is this, fighting temptation. What is it that tempts you? What is it that bothers you? What is it that you like more than God or desire more than God? And do you love God enough to kill that? Because eventually it's going to be found out. And eventually it's going to destroy you and your family. Right? It's going to hinder your prayers. It says to men, live with your wife in an understanding way that your prayers may not be hindered. By the same token to the wife, if you are not living in a way that is becoming or in a way that is righteous, well, God will hinder your prayers too, you know? So there's many ways to think about this. So different aspects of the Christian life. So why am I saying these different aspects? Because if we're children of God, we're supposed to be behaving like children of God. Who is our ultimate example? Jesus. So we're supposed to live like he lived, walk as he walked, talk as he talked, hate sin and love the good. We're supposed to hate what God hates and love what God loves. Right? And that manifests in different ways.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's important too to like what you as you were talking, basically as Christians too, what makes us different from the world is that we have the Holy Spirit of God, right? So and still even though we have the Holy Spirit of God, we're still in the flesh too, right? So it's that spiritual battle that the Bible talks about.
Right. Yeah.
But the thing is that through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification, that's how we get, you know, maybe a few years back, you're really battling with you know, with porn, right? Or whatever, drugs, or drinking, or alcohol, whatever the case is, right? And it's like, as the Holy Spirit keeps doing a work in the person, then you used to be, like, real short fuse before, now you're not.
Right.
Now you're not.
Yeah.
Now you're,
yeah.
You know, you have more control. And,
yeah. Stages.
Different stages, man. Yeah. Sanctification. You know, and everyone, hey, one could be a Christian for a year or two, and man, the Holy Spirit's doing great work. One could be a Christian for 10, 15, and on a slower pace.
Yeah.
The whole point is to grow, you know.
Right. And I would say this, and I think you're right. There's that's a big aspect because the Holy Spirit's moving us. But we cannot forget the part that we have to do something, right? And I think that's the part that we as Christians sometimes have a defeater belief. What I mean by that is this. We think that, and I say this because I used to think this, because I started listening to different theology professors and different pastors, and I'm like, oh man, how do you do this? Because they said, you can't do it in the flesh, you have to do it in the spirit. What in the world does that mean? I don't know what that means. It's so esoterical, you know? So how do you become a better boxer? Practicing. Very good, Micah. So you have to know the theory, see boxing, listen to it, and practice jabbing, right? So can you become a good boxer without practicing? Can you become a good engineer without doing all the things that you're supposed to do? No. Can you become a good Latin student if you don't practice Latin? No, you can't. You have to practice. How can you become a better runner if you don't run? I'm going to think that I can run, right? When it comes to the spiritual side, we're lazy, though. I preached a sermon on this. I'm not the greatest preacher, but I had a lot of stuff to say in that sermon because I thought that a lot of the people that I was quoting, like the Puritans, had a lot of good stuff to say on that. It's on the book of Galatians. And in that sermon, I was able to find a lot of stuff. And what I came to is that, listen to what Galatians chapter 5 says. Verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What is he saying? He says, don't submit to it. Stop it. In the words of Martin, stop it. Don't do it. Get out of here, you know? He's saying stop it. So you see in Romans chapter 7 and 8, when it talks about that the children of God are led by the Spirit, and then it talks about that those who are in the flesh are hostile towards the things of God, But that letter was written to Christians, not non-Christians. So it's talking to Christians who are living a sinful lifestyle, if they're living a sinful lifestyle. And he says, make no provision for the flesh, whatever that may be, physical, mental, whatever it is, right? So what I want to say is yes to your Holy Spirit aspect. Yes, because the Holy Spirit is the one that guides us and leads us. But we too have to put to practice the idea of plodding and consistency. What I mean by plodding is ever so gradually do a little bit. The more you do something consistently, the more it becomes a natural habit. How did you and I become sinners? By being born as sinners. But how did you and I become enslaved to those permissible sins that we think or the sins that we struggle with?
We practice
them. So what do you got to do now? Practice something else, right? And as Christians, we take the lazy road out because we think that only God is going to take us out, you know? And that's like the person who says, well, why didn't God just say your sins are forgiven? Why did somebody have to die? There had to be something physical done. So what I mean by that is, yes, I agree. The Holy Spirit is working in us. But if we have 20, 30, 40 years of the same sin and made no steps, there's a problem. We're believing a lie. And the scriptures tell us, make no provision for the flesh. What does David said? I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. And all of us fall. So that's why we have to put certain algorithms or practices in place. I don't want to make it just seem like it's all natural. It's not. But there's also the spiritual dimension. I'm going to trust Jesus. I'm going to believe you. You said that you would heal me, so heal me from this. But at the same time, I'm going to go do something. I'm going to avoid that route. I'm going to avoid that stuff. I'm not going to stay up this late. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to hang out with this person because I know that in that position, I'm providing provision for the flesh. And if you can start believing that you can beat sin with God's help, you will beat sin. God's going to expose more sin in your life that you didn't know of or that you know, but he's going to help you beat it. So many of us who believe that, no, we're going to die like this and there's no way out, we have a defeatist belief. We're defeated believers. We're not defeated, we're victors. Why do we sin? Because we want to sin. Why do we do anything? Because we want to do it, right? There's no other answer. And we can say it's a slow fade. It is a slow fade because we crossed the line the first time and we crossed it again the second time. And that's why sin is irrational. We make excuses for it, right? And so the moment we stop making excuses and start taking ownership and being accountable, then we can actually fight this. So God helps us. I'm not talking about like that statement, God helps those who help themselves. No, but the idea is that we're still supposed to do something. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Work it out. This is what's been given to you. Now work it out, right? I'm going to throw you in the water. Start swimming. You're going to sink, right? Don't be fatalistic. But I'm saying we have to put certain things to practice. Whatever you feed is what will win. You have that old story about feeding the black dog and the white dog. Whatever dog was fed before the dog fight, that's the one that won. He starved one, and that one got weak. And then he changed it again, and he won the fights because he would feed one, and he knew whom on which to bet. Same thing with us. What are we feeding? Right? What excuses are we making? That's really the answer, right? Because how many times have we said, Lord, help me not be a drunkard. Help me not be a drug addict. Help me not be addicted to porn. Help me not hate. Help me not do this. Help me not be a gossiper. Help me not just crave attention, be a people pleaser. We ask that, but we don't do anything about it. We just ask it like that, and we don't do anything about it. You know, we have to do something about it. And I'm sounding kind of like, oh, you know, you're all about works. We were created to do good works, right? That's what we're supposed to do. So I'm just saying those are the things that we need to think about. And going back to this statement about the identity of a Christian is to be a child of God, a son of God. Listen to what Christopher Morgan in Systematic Theology says. Christ is thus the model and the final goal of the image of God in humanity. Christ is thus the model and the final goal of the image of God in humanity. Christ is the key. Christ is the means. Christ is the goal. He is the one. He is true humanity. If you want to know what humans are supposed to be, you look at Jesus, that's what we're supposed to be. And that's what we're going to be. We'll be like him when he appears. We'll be sinless, unable to sin, without having free will taken away. Unable to sin. Why? Because you won't be able to want to sin. You'll be sinless, immortal, imperishable, glorified, in glory with him. So that's a reality now. We're seated in the heavenlies with him. Now bring it down to earth. Now how do we live it out? So if Jesus is the model of what we're supposed to be, what better example do we have than to imitate than him? And I like how Sinclair finishes. He says, Sinclair Ferguson, a theologian, says, to put it another way, if we wish to understand what man was intended to be, we need to think of him as a son of God. If, in turn, we ask what it means to be a son of God, the answer must be found in terms of being God's image and likeness. Who is God's image and likeness? Jesus Christ. We were made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. The Father. And Jesus says, I only say what my Father says. I do what he told me to do. And that's what we're supposed to do as children of God. So your primary identity, even though you're a doctor or a nurse or a housewife or a janitor or mechanic, whatever it may be, those are important, but they're secondary compared to who you are in Christ. To be in Christ, united to Christ, is to be a son of God. That is your primary identity. That tells you how you should live. That tells you what you should do, what you should not do. That tells you, you pick up the mantle, what happened in the garden. Remember? In the garden, Adam and Eve were told, have dominion. Adam was told, you're given dominion over everything that lives. When Jesus rose again, all authority is mine. Go and preach the gospel. He says, go and teach everything that I've commanded you to do. To do. You see? It's preaching the gospel, yes, but what? To make disciples, learners. And children are learners. Anybody who becomes saved becomes a child of God, and therefore that child must be mimicking Jesus, doing what he called them to do. Where? Only in the church? In the church, outside the church. So our children must be good lawyers, good politicians, good cops, good doctors, good janitors, good bakers, good mechanics, good security officers. It doesn't matter what it is, good drivers. We are supposed to fill the earth with Christians because the creation mandate was not removed. It never will be removed. It was there from the beginning. But because Adam and Eve chose to sin, Satan became the prince, the ruler of this world. But Jesus is ruling and reigning now. He's at the right hand of the Father. All authority is mine. Go, therefore, teach everybody, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything I've commanded you to do. Who? The nations. Everybody. It's not just preaching a message that everybody can hear and then Christ comes back. That's part of it. Preach the gospel. But what are you supposed to do in the meantime until he gets back? Do something. Don't just sit here. Don't think you're just going to disappear and fly in the sky. Do something. That's what you're supposed to do. In your family. In the church. In your work. Yes, sir. So, I mean, he gives us the Holy Spirit to have a sound mind. And so the idea of being heavenly minded is to be seeking the things above where Christ is seated, right? That's in Philippians. So that's true. We're supposed to be thinking heavenly so that we can do his will on earth as it is in heaven, right? And so, yeah, we're supposed to be focused on him. And anything that we need, God will provide, as he says. You know, why do you worry about these things? You know, your heavenly Father knows what you need and will provide them. So, yeah. And so then, listen to the lyrics of this hymn and then we'll close. This should be your vision. At least I like what this lyrics of this hymn say. And it says, be thou my vision. O Lord of my heart. So what is that idea? God is my vision, the beatific vision. You're seeing God. Let him be the one that is the view through which you see everything in life. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Be all else but not to me, save that thou art. Be thou my best thought in day and night, both waking and sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, be thou my true word. Be thou ever with me and I with thee, Lord. Be thou my great father and I thy true son. Be thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Be thou my breastplate, my sword for the fight. Be thou my whole armor, be thou my true might. Be thou my soul's shelter, be thou my strong tower. O raise thou me heavenward, great power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Be thou mine inheritance, now and always. Be thou and thou only first in my heart. O high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, thou heaven's bright sun. O grant me its joys after victories won. Great heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. You see that hymn, it focuses on him. He is your vision, he is the central point. Don't seek after riches. Don't seek after man's empty praise. He is your shelter, he is everything to you, he is your best thought, he is your wisdom. I like that hymn because it talks about him being one with me and I with him, he my true father and I thy true son. You see, it's pointing to this idea of what we need to focus on. And so when I feel like I'm not thinking properly, I go to the scriptures, I listen to this song, and you got to remember that the purpose for which we were made was to please him and to love him and not to fall into sin or temptation. That is who we're supposed to be. So your primary identity, among others, but your primary identity, number one, is to be a child of God. If you know who you are, you know your value, you know who God is, you know what the future holds, therefore you know how to live now. In private, with your family, with your children, with your spouses, in school, in public, in government, in education, in every aspect of life. That is what we're called to be. You guys with me? Any questions?
And what's the name of that?
Be Thou My Vision.
That's the name of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think Pastor Steve just came in because he was going to sing it for us. Oh. I'm just kidding. Micah, did you have a question? Oh, we're almost done. Yes, sir.
So, just for the record, you can just go on any URL page and type lyrics, : Be Thou My Vision.
Perfect. Thank you, huh? Appreciate it. All right, guys, let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being our Father. Lord, help us really have you as our vision. Help us focus on you, Lord. Help us be heavenly minded so that we be of earthly good, Lord. Help us seek your ways. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord, and help us be your instrument in this world, Lord, in our families, in the church, outside the church, Lord, to make this world reflect your glory, Lord, and to make your kingdom, make your will be done on earth, Lord. So help us, Lord, be doers of your word, not just hearers, and help us, Lord, remember that we are primarily your children, Lord, and with that, Lord, we'll be satisfied. No matter what happens, no matter what comes our way, you are our Father, and with thee we are one. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jesus knows the pain you feel. He can say, he can heal. Take your burden to the Lord.
Monday.
Leave it there. Oh, leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord. Leave it there. And if you'll trust him through your doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord.